Well, good morning. My name is Nathan Copeland. I have the great joy and privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're going to continue our series through this marvelous gospel, the first 12 verses of the 12th chapter, Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. And as you're turning there, I just want to mention a hermeneutical sort of principle, hermeneutical discussion. Hermeneutics is just simply the science and the art of how to read texts, and specifically how to read the Bible carefully and accurately. And when we're reading parables, like we see before us in Mark 12, 1 through 12, one of the rules about interpreting parables correctly is to know when to stop interpreting. A lot of times, we read these different aspects of these stories, and we want to interpret every detail. Some of the details in these stories are just there to help the story be a good story, to just connect with the everyday experience of the hearer. However, I do want to say that in Mark 12, verses 1 to 12, several of these details in the story do carry significance for understanding what this story is about. Some people call this an allegorical parable. Well, what's a parable? A parable is just, as some people say, an earthy story that carries a heavenly, spiritual meaning. Jesus told parables often to teach the people, and in some ways to even conceal truth from the people, if you read Mark chapter 4, because they were out for him. But then an allegory is a story where certain or many, if not most of the details, point to something else. You may think of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress as kind of the most famous allegory that people refer to. Allegories are notorious for being difficult to interpret, because different interpreters look at these different details and come to different conclusions about what they signify. But listen, thankfully, that is really not the case with this parable, this allegorical parable. As I just kind of studied this parable this week, it seems that commentators from across the centuries really agree on the main contours of this parable and who the different characters represent. So before we read it, let me just give you a heads up on kind of the standard interpretation of this parable. And it's an interpretation I agree with. There are five main characters here. Some people point to other details. We're going to go with these five main players. Number one, the owner of the vineyard represents God, just as in the parable from Isaiah 5 that Josh read earlier. That's the immediate background to this passage. Number two, the vineyard represents the people of God, although there's a surprising twist here at the end about who gets to be included in the people of God. Number three, the tenants are the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and scribes and elders from chapter 11, verse 27. Right? The servants represent the prophets of the Old Testament, from Abel to Zechariah, and I think we can also include John the Baptist there. The beloved son is, of course, Jesus, representing Jesus in this parable. The question that presses in on us through this parable is this: what happens when we refuse to pay homage to the Son? Let's read together Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went their way. Let's pray. Father, help us now, we pray, not to miss what you are saying to us through your word this morning. We confess that your word is holy, and in ourselves we are not. We confess that your word is ever true, but we are often self-deceived. So we just confess we need you this morning. Come to us now in the power of the Spirit, we pray. Teach us your word. Teach us your ways to walk in your truth. As the psalmist said, give us an undivided heart that we may fear your name. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, it was the year 918, and King Charles III of France was tired of Viking raiders destroying his towns. And so he decided he was going to have a new strategy for fighting off these Vikings. If you can't beat them, join them. So he hired a Viking named Rollo, who was going to get some land and get one of Charles's daughters. And in return, Rollo would promise to protect the land there in France near the Seine River from these Viking raiders who wanted to stir up trouble, which, as I understand, Vikings enjoy doing. So at the ceremony to ratify this treaty, there came a moment in which Rollo was supposed to pay homage to King Charles III by bowing at his feet and kissing his foot. Well, it turns out Rollo didn't like that idea. So he said, no, he refused. And as it turns out, the king, as kings are wont to do, didn't like being refused. So he insisted. So here they are, they're trying to get this treaty done, and they can't even get the treaty signed because there's this standoff. And finally, Rollo had a solution. Instead of him bowing and kissing the foot of King Charles, he would get someone else to do it, a representative. So he turned to one of his lieutenants and he said, you kiss his foot. Well, this mighty Viking warrior, he didn't like this part of the ceremony either. But he wasn't going to go against Rollo, so he goes up to the king and he bends down and he grabs the king's foot and he stands up and he kisses the foot and then he throws Charles on the ground. The Viking delegation there thought that was hilarious. Apparently, I wasn't there, it was 918. Charles and his delegation were less enthused. But at least they got the treaty done. And to this day, that section of France is called Normandy because of Rollo and the Northmen who were there. Well, if that little story is any indication, a refusal to pay homage to the rightful heir can lead to some tense moments. Some tense moments that, frankly, do not always end as well as it did for Rollo and the Vikings. I want to get that right. Jesus' parable of these wicked tenants is a shocking story of refusal to pay homage to the rightful heir. And not the rightful heir of that section of France, the rightful heir of the world, the rightful heir of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ. This parable, like I said, mirrors very closely another parable about another vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, that Josh read. Jesus' original audience would have been quite familiar with Isaiah 5, and they would have noticed immediately the similarities to these stories. They would have perked up. But in Jesus' version, there are key differences that they would have noticed. And these key differences, these surprising twists, if you will, really help us understand the meaning of what Jesus is doing in this parable. So specifically this morning, there are four main points I want us to try to draw out of this passage. Four surprising truths that teach us what happens when we refuse to pay homage to the Son. The first is this. When we refuse to pay homage, we are surprised by patience. surprised by patience. Just as in Isaiah 5, we see here the owner of the vineyard going to great lengths to cultivate his vineyard. Notice in verse 1, Mark utilizes a very sort of Hebrew-influenced style. He strings together all of these ands to show what the owner is doing. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants. The picture painted is of an owner who is diligent and attentive in caring for his vineyard. So it makes sense then, in verse 2, that when the time comes, he expects a good spiritual harvest, according to the covenant he has made, the agreement he's made with these tenants. Again, this scenario would have been very familiar in this time and place. Tenant farming happened all the time. And at this point, at least, everyone would have been nodding along as Jesus is following very closely the story from Isaiah 5 until verse 3. Verse 3 is like, I'm not sure, maybe the Vikings show up or something. Things get wild in verse 3. It says, and they, that's the tenant farmers, took the initial servant and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now we're supposed to immediately stop and say, what? And in that first century context, that honor-shame context, that would have been even more shocking than we can even probably imagine. They did what to the servant? And we're going to return to the servants, the tenant farmers and what they did to the servants here shortly. But if the behavior of the tenants is surprising and shocking, the behavior of the owner is even more so. After the first servant gets beaten up and sent away, he turns right around and sends another servant. And that one they slapped upside the head. And then he sends another and another. He says some of them they beat and some of them they even killed. Keep in mind the context of this allegorical parable. This is the history of Israel. It is a history of God's constant goodness, his continual blessings, his unfailing presence and protection and provision, his steadfast covenant-keeping love, and in response, his chosen people, from whom he should expect good spiritual fruit, denied the prophets and beat the prophets and killed the prophets. You can read about it in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 25, for example, many places in the Old Testament. They killed God's messengers, speaking God's good message. And reading this, we might be thinking, there's something a little off about this owner. And that's what we're supposed to think. There is something off here. Listen, in light of God's perfect, holy character, and in light of man's stubborn sinfulness, God's immediate wrath makes a lot of sense. What is inexplicable is his continual patience. That's what does not make sense. And as Jesus compresses this story of Israel, we can see it clearly. But what we need to see is that this is not just the story of Israel. This is our story too. You can think back in your own life. You can think to moments when God's continual blessings just were being poured out on your life every day and on your family and on this church. And he gives life and breath and all things to all of us. Just continual blessings day after day after day. And yet, so often in those times, we have sought to push aside God's messengers, sought to silence God's message in our lives. You can just think back. Maybe in your life it was a friend just inviting you to small group. Or maybe it was like a grandparent who just loved you and who wanted to talk to you about your spiritual life. Or maybe it was a song or a podcast or a radio sermon that came on the radio and you just had to just turn that off because you didn't want to hear that. You didn't have time for that. You would not have it. You know, there might be some here even this morning who are in a season just like that. Maybe some who can hear my voice. They're just pushing God's messengers to the side. Whenever they hear God's message, they don't want to hear it. Do you not see? Do you not see God's patience at work in your life? Do you not see that you did not make yourself? You do not belong to yourself. There is a God in heaven. There is a moral lawgiver, and you have broken his law, and he still loves you. And he still blesses you. You know, I had a funny thought before I just came up here to preach. I was drinking from my little cup here, and there's a little piece of plastic that broke off in there, and I happened to not choke on it and die. You know, you could have easily choked on your coffee cup and died even this morning. You think of how many times God has intervened in your life to give you life and breath and all things. The Apostle Peter described God's incredible patience with us. 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, "With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise." And in the context, that's promise of judgment against sin. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You know, reflecting on God's patience to Israel, I was reminded of a book I read years ago called Beautiful Boy, One Father's Journey Through His Son's Addiction by David Sheff. It's a heart-wrenching story of how David and his wife, who he was estranged from, and that's part of the story, but they just poured out love on their kids, including Nick, their oldest, and he grew up sort of in an idyllic place with plenty of money, and he went surfing all the time out in the Pacific Ocean, and he went on expensive vacations, and he was adored by his parents and his siblings, and the only thing he really gave in return was just heartache and disappointment, fear and worry all the time. Nick's dad was always searching for him, always rescuing him, always bailing him out, always setting up and paying for rehab programs, even though Nick just continually stole from him. On and on. He would make plans with his younger brother and sister only to disappear before they even got home from school, and they wouldn't see him for weeks or months or even years. So heartbreaking. And for me, the most poignant part of the book was when David, the dad, became hospitalized with a serious brain hemorrhage. And as he's lying there in the hospital, about to go under anesthesia, not knowing if he's ever going to wake up again, his final thoughts are of his son. Still hoping, still praying, still pleading for wholeness and for reconciliation, for safety. And I just wept when I read that, because I couldn't help but see in this father's continual patience toward that son he loved a small glimpse of the patience that our Heavenly Father has toward us. He is constantly reaching out to us, wooing us, even though we just bring shame on the family name, even though we continually forget about him and go our own way, the way of destruction. Still, he pursues us and calls out to us. He's willing to go all the way to hell and back to demonstrate his love for us. Let me ask you this morning, just why would you turn away from a God like that? Why would you ignore a God who speaks this way so clearly, so lovingly, so truthfully? Why? Why would you want to test his patience? The Father's patience is shocking, but it will come to an end. Pay homage to the Son. Second, when we refuse to pay homage to the Son, we're surprised by pride. This story here takes a dark turn in verses 6 through 8. You can look again there. It says, "He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." Jesus, of course, here is talking about his own death outside the city of Jerusalem at the hands of these Jewish leaders. And this idea of a Messiah who dies was just so completely shocking, unbelievable that when Jesus first stated it plainly, you may remember back in Mark 8:31, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. No, Lord. There's just no category in the minds of these people for a defeated, dead Messiah. Yet here is Jesus stating it once again plainly. This is what must soon take place, just a couple of days from this story. And here's what's so surprising about this moment. The men who are going to murder him are standing there violently, murderously angry at him for suggesting that they are going to murder him. In other words, they hated Jesus not for the lies he spoke against them, but for the truth he spoke to them. But their pride blinds them from seeing what's happening, to seeing what they are becoming. They know the scriptures, they're anticipating the Messiah, and here he is! As he shines the light of his law onto their prideful attempts to attain more power rather than serving people, they hate him for it because they love darkness. They're full of pride. And you know, when the sun arrives on the scene, these tenants in the story, this happened in the first century, this happens today. These tenants may have thought, the owner is dead. Here comes the sun. If we get rid of the sun, he's the last hindrance to us owning the whole thing. Never mind thinking like that, they're probably going to kill one another. I mean, it's never ending. This is something that happened, like I said, often, but here's the problem. These Jewish leaders have forgotten that there is no such thing as ownerless property in a world owned by God. They have forgotten God. Stunning what pride does to blind us to the truth. It has been said, the greatest gift is to see yourself the way others see you. That might be good, I'm not sure. Even better is to see yourself the way God sees you. And often, the greatest hindrance to seeing that clearly is our selfish pride. Rather than accepting God's truth, rather than being humbled by these words, they twist God's truth. They twist Jesus' words in a way that only furthers their pride and leads to greater sin and greater condemnation. And that's what self-justifying, prideful sinners like us do with the truth. That's what Paul said in Romans 7. He said, God's law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Sin deceives us so that we can no longer see who God is, and if we can't see who God is, we cannot see who we are. These tenants' pride is so shocking, we might be tempted to think, I would never do that. I would never treat Jesus like that. No way I would ever seek to kill Jesus. And when we say such things, we immediately start inching closer and closer to the trap that these Pharisees fell into. How silly, we might say, to think God is dead. To think God is dead and we can just take over. Yet that's how we behave when we sin. Whatever we might say or whatever we might just think about ourselves, our lives tell the story. And too often, the story our lives tell is a story of what people call practical atheism. You say you believe in God, but you don't pray. You say you believe in God, but you think he does not see your internet searches. You say you believe in God, but you have no thought to God when it comes to spending your money. Do you really think you can live spiritually when you neglect God's word and neglect talking to God in prayer? That's practical atheism. But listen, there's a movie, I think. God is not dead. In Exodus 34, it says, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And these Jewish leaders stand as a bright neon warning sign for us who have God's word, who treasure God's word, who know God's word, telling us that you can have God's word in spades and have all kinds of spiritual advantages. And still, pride can make that null and void as you're blinded by the notion that you can just get along without God. You can justify yourself. You got this. Pride is very dangerous. A few years back, a friend of mine and I were talking about a fellow pastor who had absolutely ruined his life and his marriage and his ministry in the most brazen way, shocking way. And I remember saying to my friend, can you believe this guy? Do you think he thought he was going to get away with that? Man, I would never be that dumb. And my friend said, yeah, neither did he. But you know, sin starts somewhere. Sin starts somewhere. That line has sort of haunted me. And I would say sin starts in the same place for us as it started for these religious leaders, which is the same place it started for Adam and Eve. It starts in self-justifying pride. We refuse to pay homage to the Son because we do not think we need him. Thank you very much. And though none of us can literally, physically kill the resurrected and ascended Christ in our flesh, we would if we could. And we demonstrate that sinful, self-justifying pride every time we sin. Pay homage to the Son. If you refuse, you may be surprised where pride can take you and how completely pride can blind you. Here's the third. When we continue to refuse to pay homage to the Son, we're surprised by punishment. After the patience of the Father, sending prophet after prophet and servant to obtain the fruit he was expecting, the fruit he was due, and after the shocking pride of the tenants, beating these prophets, disrespecting them, killing some of them, and then after the worst crime of killing the heir, the owner's son, so that they can try to rule the vineyard for themselves, after all that, Jesus poses the question that is on everyone's mind, verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? And he doesn't even wait for an answer here in Mark's account. He gives the answer himself. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Another surprising twist, another departure from Isaiah 5. There in Isaiah 5, the Lord finds the vineyard bearing sour, stinking grapes. And so what does he do? He brings down the hedge of protection, he tears down the wall, and allows that vineyard to just be trampled over. And that's what happened. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by Assyria. In 586, the southern kingdom Judah was taken over by the Babylonians. The people are carried off back into slavery because of their sin and rebellion against God. But then, starting in about the year 538 BC, Jews began to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the foundation of the temple, eventually with Ezra to begin teaching the law again, then to build back the walls of Jerusalem, you remember under Nehemiah. And we know from Psalm 94, verse 14, I think this verse has application beyond just the Jewish people that were God's people, but we know from Psalm 94, the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. So here in Mark's gospel, even though this parable has been used to support anti-Semitism and the persecution of Jews, that is a complete misreading of what Jesus is saying. The Jewish people are not being punished here. The Jewish leaders are being punished, or being threatened with punished. And not just punished, the word Jesus uses here is destroyed. Look at that word in verse 9. The owner will come and destroy the tenants. Now in our day, of course, this kind of teaching, people just go, I don't know. We try to avoid this teaching. We try to ignore what Jesus says. We try to soft pedal it. We try to just reinterpret it or just deny it. One way people do that is by a doctrine called annihilation. Well, yeah, Jesus says destroy, but he doesn't mean he's going to destroy them. They're going to like suffer in hell for all eternity. Our loving God will not do that. He's going to destroy them. They're going to be annihilated. They're not going to exist anymore. And sometimes that's a literal annihilation. Sometimes that's just physical. They just don't exist anymore somehow in the cosmos. It's a very strange thing. But think about this word, destroy. It does not mean, again, as some claim, that he's going to come and annihilate them such that they no longer exist. The meaning is that he will come and pour out his wrath upon them and judge them completely and catastrophically and decisively. If your car is destroyed, that does not mean it ceases to exist. It means you will never claim it and care for it ever again. That's the meaning of verse 9. You think, man, that's pretty harsh from Jesus. You know, this story is really taking a turn here. Destroy them? Well, this is a completely just judgment. This is a punishment that perfectly fits the crime because these Jewish leaders are rejecting God. They're rejecting God, the Son, manifest in human flesh for us and for our salvation. Of all the miracles in the Bible, the miracle of the incarnation is special and supreme. After 400 years of silence, God spoke his living word. He sent his Son, his own beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. Hebrews 1 says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Here is Jesus, very God of very God, standing before these leaders of the Jewish people in the temple, teaching God's law perfectly with wisdom and power and authority and love. And he is at this moment fulfilling God's law, obeying God's law to the last detail. He is showing them clearly from Scripture. He is the true son of David. He is the true seed of Abraham. He is the prophet, priest, king. He is the Messiah they need. He is the savior of the world. He is all of this and more. So yes, when they are plotting to kill him, they are fully deserving of God's just punishment because they're rejecting God himself, their creator and Lord. But may I say to you today that those of us who are sitting here today with New Testament scriptures in our laps, we have more light and therefore less excuse than they did. We have God's word. Brothers and sisters, in our day, any talk of God's punishment is shocking. But we must not shrink back from this rock-solid biblical truth. It is clear the owner of this world is coming to judge the living and the dead. No one will escape his perfect justice. No one. Either you will pay for your own sins in hell for all eternity, or your sins will be paid for by Christ on the cross so that you can be with him for all eternity. There are no other options. Psalm 2 says, you must pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I once heard a preacher guy tell a story about an older preacher that he knew and loved, and he listened to this man's preaching for years until one day this old man was standing up preaching at a conference somewhere, and he said, you know, I've been thinking about this, guys, for a long time, and I really believe the Bible says all religions lead to God. And my friend, the preacher, was like, man, that doesn't sound like this guy. He's always just preached the Bible and salvation by by Christ alone. And he says, that's right. All religions lead to God. You are either going to meet God as judge, or you're going to meet God as Savior. All religions, including atheism, secularism, agnosticism, all religions lead to God. Here's the thing. Only Christianity provides a relationship whereby when you meet your Maker, you can meet him as Savior and not just as the righteous judge. It's so true. The question is not, will you meet God? It is, how will you meet God? Will you meet him leaning on your own wisdom? Or will you meet him, as Proverbs says, acknowledging him in all your ways? Will you meet God trusting your own so-called righteousness according to God's law? Or will you, like the Apostle Paul, meet him having a righteousness not your own? A righteousness that comes from God, that depends on faith in Christ. Will you meet God as those described in Revelation, who call upon the rocks to fall down and shield them from the wrath of the Lamb? Or as those described by the Apostle of Love in 1 John, who have confidence with no need to shrink back from him at his coming? We've seen God's patience is so incredible. But God's patience is not unending. There is a just judge. Pay homage to the Son. Otherwise, you will one day be surprised by the punishment meted out by the Father. Here's the last thing. When we refuse to pay homage to the Son, we are surprised by the promise in the Son. As we've seen already in Mark's gospel, as the crowds gather there in Jerusalem for the Passover in what would be the final week of Jesus' earthly life, Psalm 118 is on everyone's lips. It's on everyone's mind. It's a psalm that the pilgrims were singing as they approached Jerusalem, a psalm about how the people of Israel would be rejected by the other nations, but that God would fight for them and God would vindicate them in the end to the praise of his glory. And what is probably the greatest surprise twist of this passage, Jesus here quotes Psalm 118, and in the context, it is very clear. He interprets Psalm 118 in reference to himself. As the true Israel, Psalm 118 here is a reference to his vindication, to his establishment of a new temple built upon himself, his person, his word, his teaching, his gospel. Ultimately, in this context, it's a reference ultimately to his resurrection. In the context of him being murdered on the cross, Psalm 118 references his resurrection from the dead, ultimately to the praise of Jesus' glory. Tradition has it there was a huge stone that was rejected in the building of the temple that they then used as the cornerstone of the temple porch. And in a similar way here, these men who are charged with building up God's people, leading them in worship at the temple, are rejecting the one to whom the temple was pointing all along. They're casting Jesus aside as unfit, unworthy, unattractive, unusable for their plans. Thing is, God has a plan. Another plan, a better plan. This is not the final word. God has a standard of beauty and truth. God will take the apparent defeat of his Son and turn it into victory. He will take the rejection of his Son and turn it into the most joyous welcome home party the universe has ever known. For Christ, first, but for us. He will take this apparent weakness and humiliation and death, and 3 days later, turn it into indestructible strength and undeniable victory and eternal life. This is God's surprising promise. Psalm 118, quoted here by Jesus. The way of love is the way of life. The way of the cross is the way of the crown. The way of Christ's sacrifice is the way of our salvation. Jesus Christ will be vindicated. And as it says there, this is the Lord's doing. and it is marvelous in our eyes. No one could have come up with this plan of salvation. This is God's plan. So the question remains for us today, how do we partake? How do we partake in this surprising promise? How can this great reversal be true for us? How can your story of pain, of loss, of sin and heartache, how can it be turned for glorious victory and joy and life forevermore? The answer can be stated simply, pay homage to the Son. Pay homage to the Son. He is the cornerstone upon which you can build your life. He's the vine in which you can bear good spiritual fruit. He is the true heir. He is the Son who offers you a place in the Father's kingdom. All you have to do is trust Him. Pay homage to Him. Bow before Him as the King. And some may say, well, sounds a little too easy. It's not easy. It's clear, it's simple, but your pride makes it not easy. And you may say, well, how can we know? How can we really know that God's word can be trusted and that all of this resurrection and eternal life stuff is true? How can we know? It's a good question. There are various answers the Bible gives to that type of question. Here's one answer that the Bible gives here in this text. Look again at verse 9. Look at verse 9 and notice how God has already fulfilled part of this promise and part of this text. It says in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So it's not just destroying these tenants. It is giving the responsibility of tending the vineyard to others. Who are these others? Well, think with me for a second. If Jesus is the chief cornerstone of this new temple, this new covenant people is going to be built on Him. Ephesians 2 says the apostles and prophets form the rest of the foundation. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. It says, so then, that's you believers. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And this is another reason why these Jewish leaders are so slow and so confused. They're looking across, they're hearing this talk about these new vineyard tenants who are going to steward God's vineyard, steward God's people. And they're looking at these 12 disciples, these country bumpkin, nobody disciples, and they're thinking there's no way those guys are going to be leading or stewarding anything, much less God's people. Are you kidding? They're going to replace us? That's not going to happen. Well, in Acts 4, the elders and rulers and scribes are still confused. They're looking at Peter and John, and their preaching is so bold and so powerful and so clearly. And they're going, who are these uneducated men? Where did they get this boldness? And then later on in Acts 4:39, it says, oh yeah, they noticed or they realized these are the guys who had been with Jesus. Those with eyes to see recognize there's more going on here than just Peter and John became good preachers. What's going on here is something much more profound. In these simple men, Jesus was fulfilling His promise to build His church, to give His vineyard to others. Jesus called these no-name sinners because that is who Jesus calls. He uses nobodies because He will not give His glory to another. This vineyard, this is even more shocking, this vineyard now includes not just Jews, but these wild olive shoots, Jews and Gentiles, Right? The vineyard is no longer centered on one nation, but now includes followers of the Messiah from every nation, including country bumpkin people like us from Oklahoma. Praise God. How else do you explain the growth of this vineyard, the church, from these 12 clueless disciples to now like almost a billion followers of Jesus across the globe? This is a surprising promise, and it's reflected, right? The truth of this promise is reflected right here in our community this morning. So yes, you can trust Jesus to fulfill every promise of his word. If you are in Christ, if you're one of those who simply identifies with Jesus and pays homage to him as the King, these promises are yours. They're yours. Pay homage to the Son, the true heir, who died and rose again so that we could become joint heirs with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this story right here in the middle of the Passion Week. Jesus explained so clearly. Father, I pray we would just consider, as this text teaches us, your patience. I pray that those who just do not know you, that today would be the day of salvation for them. God, I pray that we would be aware of our pride that blinds us and leads us further away from you, away from the light that you shine, and more into darkness. I pray, God, that we would be a humble people, Father, who submit to you. I pray our homes would be a place of just submission to Christ as King above all. Father, I pray that we would hear the warning of the punishment in this passage, and we would recognize that you are just, but you are also justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I pray we would take hold of that promise, and I pray for just a reversal of death to life, of mourning to joy, as we trust in you. Renew us, we pray, by your word. I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.